Well, please do open your Bibles to the book of Mark. Sorry. Didn't you hear that? Please do open your Bibles to the book of Mark. Is that okay, William? Where's my old mate Billy Boy? Oh, there you get out of here. Okay. Well, it's Mark. We come this morning in the second session to Mark chapter 6. And tomorrow morning we'll be looking at Mark 11, the cursing of the fig tree. You know this because it's in your book, and Mark 14. But for now it's Mark chapter 6, and I'm reading from verse 6. At the end of Jesus marvelling at the unbelief in Nazareth. And he went about among the villages teaching. And Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias's daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. The Australian art critic Robert Hughes commented recently that World War I, in his view, changed art forever. He said when young men from the Commonwealth went off to World War I, they believed they were going to something which was a cross between jousting and a cricket match. It was going to be the adventure of a lifetime. But when they got to the Somme in France, they found mass-produced industrialised death. And it broke the back of language. It was indescribable. It was horrible. And it changed the images of art's depiction of war forever. Now today we come to a very realistic sandwich. What do you expect when you become a Christian? A few weeks ago at St Helens, I spoke about speaking to a mother whose son said, it's so hard, isn't it, Mum, to be a Christian? What do you say? It is hard to be a Christian. From the very beginning, we are told that it's through many difficulties that we'll enter the kingdom of God. James says, count it pure joy, my brothers, when you suffer trials of many kinds, because you know. So James isn't telling them anything new. It means that in the discipling program of the first century, one of the first things you teach, a new Christian, is that you will inevitably suffer. Count it pure joy because you already know I'm not telling you anything new. And so here we see in this section of Mark's Gospel that discipleship and ministry will not be a bed of roses. The first slice of bread is in verse 6 to 13. Jesus sends out the 12 to go where he has been. He called them to him. There's nothing unique about that. The rabbis called their disciples to them, but the rabbis didn't send them out. Jesus called the 12 to him, and then he sends them out because this faith, this kingdom is to be heralded. This kingdom is to be broadcast. This kingdom is to challenge the way people live. This is a distributor's faith. So Jesus sends them out. And in verse 30, you see the other brief, very thin slice of bread where they report back. But the emphasis here is on the filling, verses 14 to 29, the beheading of the faithful John. The only two sections of Mark's Gospel where the camera seems to come off the Lord Jesus, as both the sections where they focus on John for a brief period of time. And so here is John's death, the filling in the sandwich. In other words, you're in ministry, you're in mission, well, it's the place of martyrdom. You're a disciple, well, it's the place of death. And we are impacting a secular world, a comfortable world, a greedy world, a wealth-driven world, a compromised world. Faithful ministry will not be welcomed with open arms. They'd rather not have us. That's not going to be a bed of roses. It's tough. So get ready for the toughness. Now, if you just look over a couple of pages, Jesus has said this, chapter 8, verse 34, just after Peter recognised that Jesus is the Christ. Notice what Mark says here. He says that Jesus, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, said to them. Now, notice that. He didn't call the ministry team to him. He didn't just call the cross-cultural missionaries to him. He called the crowd to him. So what he is going to say applies to the whole crowd. So I just want you to notice in chapter 8, verse 34, that Jesus says this isn't just for the select few, the especially serious ones. He calls the crowd to him and he says to the crowd, "If any of you would come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me." So the gospel is free, but it cost God the life of his son. We receive the gospel freely. We pay nothing for it. But discipleship will have a cost. It will cost the death of self. Rightly so. It's true. It's not easy to be a Christian, but it is true. Now, up to this point, Mark, as I said in the last session, been showing us how people have been amazed at Jesus when he raised the 12-year-old girl. They were amazed at him. They were amazed when he stilled the storm. But if you go to the early part of chapter 6 here, you'll see that Jesus was completely amazed. It is incredible. You're probably used to it. But when we walk over London, you see these little plaques on houses. So-and-so was born here. Or somewhere, someone lived here. And this is announced quite proudly that this was the birthplace or the home of someone. And Jesus comes back to Nazareth and you'd think there'd be some sort of pride that the one who's from Nazareth has come back to Nazareth. Verse 3 tells us that they are familiar with him. Is this not the carpenter's son, the carpenter, the son of Mary? Is this not Mary's bastard son, they say? Not referring to Joseph in any way, so they're obviously reflecting on his lineage. He's the carpenter. Where did he get this wisdom? They had his measure. They had no pride in him. They were familiar with him. They had no faith in him. And so Jesus did few miracles there because there was little faith. And so he was amazed. It says he marveled, verse 6, because of their hardness, because they were closed, because of their unbelief. But I just want you to notice that it's in the midst of this hard rejection that Jesus sends out the 12. That's what amazes me again and again in the book of Acts, that Paul is beaten, he is whipped, he is rejected, but he never stops persuading. He gives himself to a persuasive ministry. He's always on the front foot. So they don't want to know Jesus. So it's in this context of rejection that Jesus sends out the 12, verses 6 to 13. And they are to be totally reliant on God. Just take a staff and just take the clothes you are wearing. Take the accommodation offered and don't move to something better if you get a better offer. It's like that man who was running across the United States for 60 minutes. Across the United States, and they had him on 60 Minutes in the US, a documentary. And the interviewer said to him, when you finish at the end of the day, you go back and have a cold shower and you sleep in a cramped bunk. Why don't you have a hot shower and live in a bit more style? He said, oh, I'd never get up the next morning if I did that. I wouldn't run if I did that, because all day I'd be waiting to get to my accommodation and I'd just stop running. Now, Jesus is saying, here it is a desire for ministry. It's not a desire for comfort. It's not a desire for security. Be on your guard, because the big problem for the 12 he's sending out is seduction. You must not be attracted by the benefits, by the comforts. We'll move if we get a better remuneration package, or we'll move because there's a better minister's house there. Be very careful of the seductive nature of ministry. And we may well say, who is Jesus sending out? Is he right here? Who are these 12 he's sending out? They're the very people who do not even recognise who he is. Are they any fit state to go out? They don't have a Bachelor of Divinity. They don't have a Master of Divinity. What equips people for ministry? They have the essentials. Spurgeon said, I never trust in the initials after a man's name. I'm not trusting in fireworks. I'm not trusting in statistics. I don't get depressed by statistics. What they have is the call of Christ. They've been with him a short time and he sends them out for service. Out they go. And this is serious and this is urgent stuff. Verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. In the name of Jesus, they cast out demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they were healed. And Jesus says to them, if people don't accept what you say, shake the dust off your feet. This is serious. And it's going to be a judgment against them. It's not going to be easy. And so that brings us to the filling of this sandwich in verses 14 to 29. The ministry of Jesus was becoming known. Who is he? There's a whole selection of people. Some say Elijah, he's a tough prophet. Some say Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. So they could see in him the hardness and yet the compassion sensitivity. But Herod has no doubt. Herod is struck with a guilty conscience. He put John to death. He says it's John. He's come back from the dead. Who's doing these things? Who is this Herod? Well, he's a manipulative wretch. His father was the one who put the children to death when Jesus was born. Herod Antipas. He divorces his wife after 20 years of marriage. And then he marries his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. It's forbidden by Jewish law. John doesn't pull his punches. Verse 18, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herod knew he was right. He gladly listened to John. He liked to listen to John. But Herodias had a grudge against John. All the same, he couldn't have John say these things, so he had him arrested and put in prison. Why did John say these things? Why did he have to say what he thought? Listen to me, I've got a relationship with Herod. I ought to work on the positives with Herod. I'll go easy on the righteousness bit. It's like that, isn't it, when Felix is tantalised by what the Apostle Paul has to say. And he visits Paul often because he liked to listen to him. But he just happened to have his third wife, Drusilla, with him. And what did Paul talk to Felix and Drusilla about? You can see it in the book of Acts. Righteousness, self-control and judgment. Why did he talk about those things? Because here was a man living with his third wife. And if he's going to come to Jesus and if he's tantalised by the Lord Jesus, he had to realise that there were moral implications. You just don't add Jesus on to your unrighteous lifestyle. So an older minister said to me in my second parish, the secret, he said, David, of my happy ministry for over 40 years is that I made sure I was never dogmatic. Oh, you should repent, but what do I know? It's great, isn't it? Well, Herod, I think it probably is not lawful for you to be married to your brother's wife, but that's just the way I read the law. I'm sure there are other equally reliable ways of reading the law. So just don't worry about what I've said. Just live together happily and keep listening to me. That is bunkum. We call that bunkum. Faithfulness cannot coexist with compromise. And so in ministry, or when we're talking to people, if you find yourself saying these words, perhaps, maybe, may I suggest, this is just my opinion, those words do not occur in verse 18. This is just my opinion, but maybe, perhaps, listen to what it says. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Full stop. And the chance came on Herod's birthday. He'd had too much to drink. Herodias's daughter comes and dances for all the high officials. She pleased Herod. He's so moved that he rashly makes a promise. Ask whatever you will up to half the kingdom. She asks her mother's advice. Look at verse 24. Immediately, without hesitation, yes, ask him for the head of John the Baptist. Herod is distressed, but he'd made a promise in front of his guests and he's got to keep it. And immediately, 27, the king sent an executioner with order to bring John's head. He went and beheaded John in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. So Herod is troubled. Who is this Jesus? Is it John risen? And of course, what Mark is saying here is he's just backing it up. If you're going to be faithful, you're going to be ministering to people who are in bondage to sin, then expect to lose your head. That's what you're told, isn't it? In all the counselling courses, if you are involved in drug addicts, they will hate themselves when they go back to their drugs, and they will pour their hatred, they will transfer their hatred. They'll be so frustrated with their addiction, they'll be so frustrated and angry with themselves that they will take the anger that's directed to themselves and they'll direct it to you. So if you're going to get involved in counselling the addicted, have a good sense of security about yourself, because expect that there's going to be anger poured on you. So here's old Herod, a good example. He's tantalised by John. He goes and listens to John. He gladly hears him. He recognises that he's a righteous man. He seeks out his sermons. He protects him. But there is a limit, because he's got to ultimately protect his sin. He would not give up Herodias. He would not stand before her. And then he finds that he is trapped in his sin. His wife's got a grudge. He's made a drunken promise. He cannot lose face with his guests. He's caught in a web of sin. And it costs John his head. People hate themselves and they hate their lifestyle. They hate their sin. And you tell them to repent. And they know you're right. But they turn their hatred that they feel towards themselves and their sin on you. They transfer their anger to you, the messenger. And I often wonder when I sit down and listen to Richard Dawkins and the atheists in Australia, why are they so angry? They seem to pour their bile out on Christians, but what is it that they're really angry about? There's transference going on here. They must be angry with someone or themselves in their own life. So it's tough, but expect it to be. The Lord Jesus, they hated him unreasonably. It's all prejudice. I hate all blacks. I hate all whites. I hate all greens. I hate all left-wingers. I hate all right-wingers. I hate the over-educated. I hate the under-educated. It's prejudice. I hate all Christians. It's irrational. But Mark is showing us, get ready for it. We must keep speaking. Well, a commentary says that this is the first passion of Mark's gospel and the second passion is the passion of Jesus. Notice here the similarities. John and Jesus are put to death. They're both righteous. They're both innocent. As it were, they're the victims of weak leaders. In John's case, it's Herod. In Jesus' case, it's Pontius Pilate. But the big difference between John and Jesus is that Herod thought that John had been raised from the dead, but he hadn't been raised from the dead. But Jesus did rise from the dead, signalling that he had defeated death. And the only hope which we have for this sin-soaked world is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So why do I go? Chapter 8, verse 34. Why do I follow after him? Why do I deny myself? Why do I take up the cross? Because no one else has been raised from the dead. And we alone have the words of hope. Recently, our newspapers in Sydney looked at six people who had been politicians, and of all of them had left politics, right-wing politics, left-wing politics, central politics. And all of them said why they left politics, because they'd gone into politics to bring about change, and they realised that they couldn't change anything from politics, so they'd all joined the charity sector. And they'll be disappointed there as well. They'll provide relief through the charity sector, but they will not bring about change. Here's an honest politician. His name is Nikita Khrushchev. He's the man who, in the days of John F. Kennedy, President of the United States, sat in the United Nations and banged the table with his shoe. Secretary General of the Communist Party of Russia, Soviet Union. And he said, communism's failure, he said this after he retired, communism's failure was its failure to produce the selfless man. Politics can't do it. Politics doesn't change people and produce the selfless man, the selfless woman. People are trapped in the web of sin. Herod is trapped in the web of sin. His choices consume him. Their jobs possess them. They are addicted to comforts. They are addicted to indulgence. And the last thing they want to hear is a message of repentance. But they must hear, because we're not speaking on behalf of a victim of circumstances. We are speaking on behalf of the Lord Jesus, who was raised from the dead. And so Jesus has called us, with all our inconsistencies and battles with sin, to one message, that he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Now, there's the story. There's the singer. Go out for ministry. Get ready to lose your head. And they came back and told Jesus what had happened. It's going to be tough. It will continue to be tough. But Jesus says, I told you in the first place, you've got to be ready to die. Now I ask you, therefore, when you look at the characters involved in this narrative, who do you most identify with? Do you identify with Herod, who is trapped? Do you know that you are in a relationship which is wrong? Do you know that you are immersed in a business activity or a personal activity which is inappropriate and you're trapped? You feel guilty, but the cost of giving it up is just too great. I want to tell you that repentance is the key to spiritual health. Repentance is the drainage system of the soul. All of those around you will know something's wrong. Last year, a good friend of mine, I knew something was wrong. And I'd go to him and say, are you all right? And he'd say, yes, and fob me off. And I allowed myself to be fobbed off. And then it became quite clear when he confessed openly that he'd been involved in all sorts of inappropriate behaviour. Don't tell me his wife didn't know. Don't tell me his children didn't know. And God brought him to real repentance. And what a relief it was for his wife and children and for all of us who knew him. And so don't be like Herod. If you're trapped, don't stay there. You think the only way out, or the cost is too great. No, repentance is the draining system of the soul. Do you relate to John? John is called to faithfulness. Well, I know I'm in this business practice that's wrong. I know I'm in this friendship that's wrong, but at least I've got a job. At least I've got a friendship. I can rationalise about that. Well, I'll go silent. And again, you need to remind yourself that faithfulness is God's best for you, and it may mean that you will lose your head. But heaven's not such a bad prospect. I remember the story of the great evangelist Billy Sunday, the American evangelist, back in the 1920s. And the mafia visited him. They said, you go easy in your putting down of alcohol. If you don't, we'll come back and kill you. And we warn you. Billy Sunday said, you threaten me with heaven? That's the worst. You come and kill me. Where am I going? To heaven. Be faithful. See, don't backtrack. Maybe, perhaps, or could I suggest? Be faithful like John. And even if you lose your head, you're going to heaven. Or do you identify with the 12? Go out. You're going to battle against Satan. Don't take too much, just not even a change of clothes. You go out. And the first offer you have of accommodation, you accept that and don't upgrade to anything better. But listen, we're going to battle Satan. We need a bit more. I need a jumper to keep warm. I need a couple of changes of sandals. No, you depend on me. So you take the very basics. Oh, I'm adequate to go out. I've got degrees. I've got the best training. I've got homiletics background or missiology or whatever. I've got the exam marks. I've got the resources. I've got a really small, good small group that I can trust in. You depend on him. You go out in dependence on me. So do I relate to Herod? Yeah. Do I relate to John? Yes. Do I relate to the 12? Yes. But I think I relate most to me. So when I'm preparing this sermon, I'm sitting at my desk in Sydney. The phone rings. It's an old friend from the faculty of the college. He says, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm preparing a sermon on John the Baptist losing his head. How ministry involves a cost. And I'm looking out over the water. It's a beautiful day. It's a beautiful view. I've got food in the fridge. I've got a loving wife out there. I've got money in the bank." "That's right," he said. "God is sovereign. Have you always had those things?" I said, "No." "Will you always have those things?" I said, "No." "No," he said, "life hasn't always been pleasant for you. And it won't be endlessly pleasant for you either. So be careful of protecting those things, because that's the foolish exchange." "So do you relate to me?" He said, "Don't you remember Robin? Robin was a bloke at our college. He was going out with SIM to Africa. The night before he was leaving at the age of 40, he was leaving as a bachelor of a family home for the last time. He sat down with his mother in the lounge room of the family home. And Robin said, 'Mum, do you realise that this is my last night in the family home? When I come back from the field, you and Dad will have moved into a retirement village. This is my last night in the family home. I'm feeling just a little bit sad about the prospect and reflective about it.' The mother said, 'Robin, don't you be so stupid now. Don't you realise you've got a home in heaven? That's where your trust is to be. Don't be stupid. You'll get on the plane and go to Africa tomorrow.'" Now, good on her, eh? That's the way it should be. All this nostalgia nonsense. What good is it for a person to gain the whole world and to lose his own soul? There is nothing worth exchange for the soul. Life hasn't always been pleasant. And it won't always be pleasant. But be careful of making the devastating exchange. Keeping the friendship, the money-making proposal, maintaining your silence, the preservation of those things as a greater worth than your soul. Faithfulness in ministry, that's what we're called to. Even if it means losing your head. Well, let's pray. Please help us, our Heavenly Father, as we come to this reality that is before us. We thank you for those words of Paul to the new disciples at Derbe and at Lystra. We must go through many difficulties to enter the kingdom of heaven. Life will not be easy. We will identify with loved ones who are finding a transference and having anger poured on them, particularly hard to bear. We pray that your Holy Spirit would sustain us to be faithful like John the Baptist. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that we would know the reality that your blood has broken through and broken the power of cancelled sin and set us free. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd enable us to walk in faithfulness, to not hesitate, to make sure that as we follow you, we deny the self, take up the cross, and follow you. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.